Okay, brethren, today we're going to return to a topic we've spoken on off and on over the years, probably about 12 months or more since I last covered this particular topic, which is the general topic of healing when we are sick, diseased, or indeed God's intervention in that sense. But very specifically, rather than just talking about healing more generally, I want to focus very much on Jesus and his personal ministry of healing. You know, we've talked off and on about healing in terms of what you'll see in the Old Testament, God as our healer and so on. We've talked about some of the healings you'll see in the book of Acts, about James' instructions, and looked in other places. But today I want to concentrate very much on the ministry of Jesus Christ himself with regard to the healings that he carried out. And I think it's probably so helpful this time of the year because 6 weeks tomorrow night is Passover. It is that close. And this is the season of the year when we do tend to focus very much on Jesus as our Passover lamb. His part in our salvation, he is the very key figure of the Passover season. And of course, at Passover time, we will be taking of the emblems of the broken bread and the wine. And you'll recollect, I'm sure, that for most of us at least, the broken bread is taken to symbolize Jesus' body broken for our healing. And of course, the wine symbolizing Jesus' blood shed for our forgiveness. So looking at Jesus, looking at the way he went about healing, is, I think, a good introduction, a sort of gentle introduction to the Passover itself. And in a few weeks, we'll be beginning our sort of Passover run-in. That's something we traditionally do every year because we don't want to ever get to the point where we arrive at Passover evening unprepared, just thinking, oh, it's Passover tonight. Oh, dear. And then we might rush around and get the physical bits and pieces together, you know, a sort of basin or a bowl and some unleavened bread and some wine. But really, when we take Passover, we want to be in the right frame of mind. Really understanding what it pictures, why we're doing what we're doing, so our hearts are in it. And therefore, we usually spend 2, 3 weeks, 4 weeks prior to Passover, going over the events of the first Passover, what the lamb meant, his body, his blood, what the bread and the wine mean, and so on. So today, I think looking at Jesus' personal ministry of healing is, like I say, perhaps a nice, gentle introduction into the overall Passover message, which we'll focus on more in coming weeks. And now obviously we're going to concentrate on the Gospels, because that's clearly where the stories of what Jesus did take place. And we'll find that healing wasn't just an incidental part of Jesus' ministry. The Gospels make it very, very clear that it was a major part of what Jesus did. Let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 4. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 and read verses 23 and 24. So Matthew chapter 4, and picking up the story in verses 23 and 24. And here it tells us, now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So the way that Matthew phrases it here, Jesus had really a three-part ministry. He didn't just go out and preach the gospel. He did do that, but also there were two other parts. And it says here, Jesus went about teaching, that's part one, preaching, part two, and part three, healing. So it's actually described as, if you like, one of the main components of Jesus' ministry is that he healed, as well as preaching and teaching. It says here also in passing that Jesus healed all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And we may as well read verse 24. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And you may as well add the word all, because he healed them all. And that's one thing that we're not going to focus on particularly today. We've covered that many times in the past. But Jesus healed all. And do we believe, by the way, that Jesus Christ is the same today as he was then? I mean, today he may work through human beings. Obviously, Jesus is now up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But is he the same being? Does he have the same interests, the same love, the same warmth, the same compassion as he had back in those days? The answer would be, yes, he does. And therefore, what he did and what's recorded that he did back in when he walked on the earth, surely you'd think he'd be the same today. Now, it's been calculated that approximately one-fifth of the gospel accounts deal with healing. That's not exact, but it's very close. About one-fifth, 20%. So here's Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Quite a lot of material there. And broadly one-fifth of it deals with healings, if you include resurrections like Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. But that's those stories, those accounts, those details about healing represent about one-fifth of the gospel accounts. Somebody's counted that there are about 3,800 verses in the Gospels, and over 700 relate to healing. So if you took the healing accounts out of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they'd be a lot slimmer, a lot shorter, a lot less impact. So the point I'm just making here is that healing isn't some little tiny minor incidental part of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very, very significant part. It's one-third of his ministry and occupies approximately one-fifth of the gospel accounts. It's a big chunk. Let's turn to Acts 10 and read verse 38. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. This is where Peter was invited to come to the Gentile Cornelius and bring the gospel to him. And he went by revelation, following his vision of the sheet with all the strange animals in it. And he turns up here and starts to speak to Cornelius and to Cornelius' household. And in verse 38, cutting into the middle of Peter's preaching, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So, you know, Jesus is being described here. This is his ministry. And Peter says, you know what, Cornelius? Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. God anointed him. And then he went about and did, well, two things. It's a quick summary from Peter here. But the two things that Peter jumps on are, Jesus went about doing good and healing. So healing wasn't something that Peter felt was insignificant. It's one of the key things to bring out. Jesus went about doing good and healing. And he puts in here, oh, by the way, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. And not everybody believes it, but it is quite clear that some sickness comes from Satan. And oppression from the devil could affect your mind, your emotions, or your physical body. And we'll see some examples of physical body ailments that Satan's involved in a bit later. But I think in our modern day, with our sort of Western way of thinking, our sort of Greek way of thinking, we often sort of subdivide, you know, our beings up into, well, we've got a body, and we've got a mind, and we've got a soul, perhaps. And so we often think of ourselves in bits. That's a sort of Greek style of looking at things. The Hebrew mind, the mind that Peter would have had, and the writers pretty much of the entire Bible, they didn't really divide human beings into bits. There was just you. There was you. And if you were oppressed, whether that was in your mind, your emotions, or your body, it was just you being oppressed. And you could be healed. And Jesus went about healing people whether that was because of emotional problems or mental problems or physical body problems, it was all really perceived as just you being healed. And so Jesus here, according to Peter, let's summarize Jesus' ministry. He went about doing good and healing. Oh, by the way, he healed all who were oppressed of the devil. Now, many of Jesus' healing accounts are fairly general, like the one we read in Matthew there, that Jesus healed all. Let's look at Matthew 8, verses 14 to 17, see another example of that, fairly general and broad. Nothing specific is really given to us. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. I say no details. There is some slight detail in the first part of this account. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So, you know, obviously Peter was married. Oops. Or even though he was the first pope. You mean that popes get married? Of course, that's another story. But anyway, Peter's wife's mother was lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served them. So the bit of detail there, but it's the next part I'm going to focus on just for a couple of verses. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And Jesus did indeed take our infirmities upon himself. He took our sicknesses upon himself. When? Well, when he got as far as the cross or the stake, whichever you prefer to use. When he was nailed there, after being savagely beaten, Jesus took our infirmities, our sicknesses, our diseases into his own body and paid the penalty for them. And of course, that's what we do picture when we take the bread at Passover. But notice verse 16, it's fairly broad. Lots of people were brought to Jesus from the town of Capernaum. And Jesus healed all who were sick. All. Okay? But we don't have much detail. Spirit influenced and diseased and whatever they were. Specifics aren't really given, but whatever it was, they were healed. Well, that's fine. That's pretty good news. That's fairly encouraging. Look at Matthew 12, 14 to 15. So that's what I class as fairly general. There's no real particular detail there other than the quite encouraging comment that all were healed by Jesus. He doesn't seem to be picking and choosing, you know, who he'll reject and repudiate and who's going to heal and what the difference is. He just heals all. But Matthew 12 and 14 to 15. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, about their conspiracy, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So great multitudes. That's got to be thousands, looking at other places where various multitudes are mentioned, the ones who are fed and so on, 4,000 here and 5,000 here and 7,000 here. So great multitudes must be thousands and thousands of people. And among them, obviously, many, many, many who were ill, sick, diseased. And it says here, Jesus healed them all. But it doesn't give us any real details. It's just it's a large group, and Jesus healed them. Now, you know, some people argue that Jesus healed just to advertise, you know, create public awareness that here I am, the great prophesied sort of Messiah, and his healings were just merely a sort of a stepping stone to promoting his spiritual ministry. But that wouldn't really be the case, because notice verse 16, and Jesus warned them not to make him known. So Jesus healed many and says, don't let other people know. So this idea that Jesus' healings were for his day only, for Jesus only, in that time only, to try and advertise or promote him as the great Messiah, and that's why he did them, to get noticed and get, you know, the local news reports to carry stories about this wonderful healing that took place today. That's not the case. Jesus said, don't advertise this. Don't let people know what I'm doing. So why did he heal? Well, for a much better reason, because Jesus loves people and has compassion. And I think that's actually mentioned specifically a few times. Jesus moved with compassion, healed. Now, a question for you and me, is Jesus less compassionate today? Has Jesus' love and compassion for frail human beings ebbed away over the centuries? Don't think so. So there are quite a number of places, we're not turning to them all, where it talks about Jesus healing all. And that should be, I think, sort of fairly encouraging, because you don't see Jesus rejecting people and saying, well, hang on a second, I can't heal you lot because God put this on you to teach you a lesson. Or, hang on a second, well, not you, you're not good enough. You haven't tithed regularly. You've not been to church regularly. Or, well, I could heal you, but not right now because, God is teaching you a lesson. You've not fully learned the lesson yet. And as you struggle through this illness, you're going to develop character. Or, well, it's God's will that you remain sick. God knows if he heals you now. Well, I'm afraid that he looks down through time and sees it. If you're healed and better, you're going to go out and sin in a terrible way and go into the lake of fire. So God's going to leave you sick right now because in the eternal scheme of things, it's better for you. Now, these are excuses or theology that we often concoct
or tradition
in the church or churches to explain away why we don't see the healings we expect to see. And they are human theology. We won't see it as we go through the scriptures. It's man-made theology. It is not borne out by what we actually see. But today I don't want to focus on these sort of general references to healing all. I want to focus much more on the individual healings that Jesus did, where there's an encounter with perhaps an individual or a couple of individuals, where there's some conversation, there's a bit of a story there, there's some details and insights. And we can often find out much more from looking at the detailed explanations of Jesus healing a particular person, or maybe no more than a couple of people, something like that. And depending on how you count, there are approximately 20 instances in the Gospels of what I'm calling individual healings. They're often reported in multiple books, like you might find the same healing story in Matthew and Mark and Luke, or Matthew and Mark, and so on, or even all four occasionally. And so it might seem more, but in terms of looking at an individual or a very detailed healing of a group, small group, there's approximately 20, 15 to 20, I think about 20 personally, but something in that order. So we're going to look at perhaps a large number of those in more detail and just check out. What do we learn? What do we see? What can we see from Jesus' ministry to individuals where there's a bit of a story, a bit of conversation, and perhaps things are explained in a bit more detail? And let's turn first there to Mark chapter 1 and read verses 40 to 45. Today's message is entitled Jesus the Healer. And Jesus is our Lord, and our Savior, and our High Priest, and our Passover Lamb. And so what he did, the example he set, it's important to us. So picking up here in Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. None of these are going to be new, are they? Because we're all quite familiar with the Gospels, I would have thought. And we've covered probably all of this at some point somewhere in the past. But picking up in verse 40, then a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, notice, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. So, I mean, here's a guy, Luke's version says the man was full of leprosy, which is, I guess, a pretty horrible disease to suffer from. You know, skin disease, and I think it would eat away at your, you know, your nose and your lips and your ears and your skin and so on. You might look pretty horrible. And one of the things that happened was you were really, you know, banished from society. So we don't know the age of this man here, whether he was 25 or 55 or whatever, but, you know, probably no longer able to mix with his family, his friends, perhaps for decades, an outcast, perhaps horribly disfigured, avoided by people and himself avoiding them, and in a really a bad way. And he comes to Jesus, and, you know, verse 40 says, you can make me clean. I know you can make me clean. I know you have the power. I know you're able. That I know. But I'm not sure whether you're willing to make me clean and heal me. And, of course, that's exactly the problem that, you know, 99% of people have today in the church world. I mean, anybody who believes there is a God, no matter which religion they're in, probably believes that God can heal. That's not really a difficult conclusion to come to. If there is a God and he's all-powerful, he certainly can heal. Any believer in any church anywhere would accept that part. But the next part, ooh, is he willing to heal me? At that part, people struggle. Well, how do I know? How can I tell? I know he can, but will he? Won't he? Is there any way to tell? Is it a lottery? Does he sometimes do it and sometimes not? How do you get on his good side? And so this actually is a key question that's, you know, for 2,000 years, it's been a key question, and the answer's there, has been all along. Jesus said, verse 41, I am willing. Be cleansed. And notice also a couple of things in verse 41. Jesus moved with compassion. As we mentioned a few moments ago, this was not all about advertising, getting into the local newspaper headline, you know, Messiah, or man claims to be Messiah and heals somebody. There's none of that business. It's not on the 6 o'clock news report. And Jesus wasn't interested in using healing in some special way to promote himself, at least not generally speaking. It says here, it was because of his compassion. He looks at the man and thinks, oh, wow, look at the man. And then probably Jesus can extrapolate into the man's losses over years of family and friends, you know, wife, children, you know, banished from society, an outcast, no job. You know, what suffering? And Jesus just says, oh, wow. And notice, reaches out his hand and touched him. That's perhaps the first time that man's been touched another human being for 10 or 20 years or more. Nobody's going to touch a leper, are they? But Jesus reaches out and touches this leprous man, which must have been, you know, quite astonishing and you know, tremendous. And notice some things missing here. Jesus doesn't say, well, hang on a second, you deserve this. You know, your background, I mean, when you were clean, did you go to church every Sunday, every Sabbath? Did you go to holy days? Did you go to Mass? Did you go do the rosary? Were you a good person? Did you tithe? Nothing about, do you deserve this? Do you merit this? No discussion about, you're not good enough, or, well, this is God blessing you with leprosy to bring you to your senses. There's none of the things that, that humanly we often seek to argue. The man is very badly sick. Jesus has compassion. He is willing as well as able, and he heals. Simple as that. And it is as simple as that. It's not a complicated, complex message. A complication is people, right down to our day today, don't really believe it. Well, yeah, but this is that day then. You know, Jesus is doing that because he has to prove he is the Messiah. And this was an example of him showing off his miraculous power to get attention. Well, that's baloney. I mean, carrying on to verse 42. As soon as Jesus had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, and he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And Luke brings out the strict warning was, tell nobody. Don't tell anybody. And he said, I see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You know, before you could be allowed back into society, into the community, you had to have the priest say that you were clean, and he was trained to sort of, you know, check out your skin and so on and say, yeah, wow, this guy is clean, and sort of, you know, certificate that you were permitted to once again go back into society. So the priest would have to give you the all clear. So Jesus needs the man to go and do that. And plus, of course, it's going to cause some interesting response from the priest when they say, hang on, you were lepers and now your skin's like a newborn baby's. How did this happen again? Who was this man? But in terms of broadcasting it, Jesus says, tell nobody. You just go off to the priest, get formally approved to go back into society, end of story. Unfortunately, the man, you'd say unfortunately, the guy's human. He's been perhaps leprous for 10 or 20 or more years. He's now clean as a baby, and he's obviously doing somersaults with delight. Verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the story so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but had to stay outside in deserted places. So Jesus was, he suffered. You know, Jesus suffered the consequences. It wasn't fantastic. Everybody knows about me now. It was the contrary. Now Jesus has almost, you know, banished himself from town because he's just too busy. He has to stay out of town because, you know, he's got no peace any longer. So he wasn't out to draw attention to himself. This is just Jesus demonstrating his love for a human being. And if we want to find out what Jesus is like today, we find out what he was like then. And nothing will have changed here. Jesus is the same Jesus in 2014 as he was back here in 28-29 AD. Simple as that. Let's turn to Luke 17. Read verses 11 to 19. Some more lepers here. Luke 17. I think that first one there, by the way, is still the biggest challenge that, like I said, 99% of us have. Nearly all of us believe God can heal, I would imagine. A bit tricky if you're a believer and you don't believe that. But how many of us believe God is willing to heal? Not that he might under enormous pressure, because, again, you know, the sort of backgrounds we have, often we think, you know, how do I get God to heal me? How do I get God to heal me? What must I do to get God to heal me? We think about, you know, the sort of the prayer chains. Let's even get 1,000 people to pray for me, or 2,000 people to pray for me, and let's all fast in the local congregation to see if we can push God into healing, and sister so and so, and we're all looking at ways to try and move God from his stubborn position of being uncaring and hard of hearing. But the example in Scripture is very different. Jesus didn't say, okay, if I really have to, because I'm the Messiah, I suppose I ought to do these things because that's expected of me. Jesus was moved with compassion and says, I am willing. Not reluctant, I'm willing. Oh, yes. Yep, you need healing. You've come to the right person. Reach out, touch, healed, bang. Anyway, we're off to Luke 17 now. And picking up in verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that Jesus passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Again, you know, if you're a leper, you are an outcast. You're not really permitted or expected to enter into the community because I guess there's a risk of people at the very least shouting at you, abuse, and probably at worst picking up rocks and boulders and hurling them at you to get out of here, because they'd be scared of being contagious and catching it themselves. So these guys stand afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Of course, mercy is not something that any of us ever earn. You know, we might earn justice, but mercy is a gift from the giver. You know, and mercy is something that Jesus can give, and they know that they can't demand to be healed. They've got no rights. You must heal me. But they do want to be healed, I mean, for all the obvious reasons. and they're asking Jesus to be merciful, to, if you like, demonstrate his love, his loving kindness, to be merciful and generous to them. So when he saw them, verse 14, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests," and we know why. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So that's sort of, you know, quite good. But notice a couple of things here, sort of in passing. You know, very often human beings like us tend to think that, you know, God's very reluctant to heal. We have to go through all this this effort to try and persuade him or cajole him. And then, of course, we think, well, of course, God probably picks and chooses whom he's going to heal. So if there were 10 people in the church who needed healing, we might think, well, God might heal one, maybe two. Depends, you know, who's the better of the 10, you know, who's been more faithful in their tithes and offerings and cleaning the church and sweeping up after services and, you know, preparing meals for potluck and so on. And so we tend to think, you know, God's a bit sort of pick one and pick another and ignore one and ignore another. And almost in a sense, only some are going to qualify to be healed. Well, here's Jesus' perfect opportunity to say, okay, you three, you're going to be cleansed. You seven, hard luck guys, it's not God's time. Or you're not good enough. Or you were bad in a former life. You just do not get that. You know, and many people today will think, well, God might heal others, but he won't heal me because, you know, I've done some really bad things in my life, or my background, or I'm in the wrong family, or perhaps I was in the wrong group for too long, and whatever other daft ideas we have. Now, the only qualification for healing is to come to Jesus, the healer. There aren't any other qualifications. You look to Jesus as healer based on who he is. He is the healer, based on his mercy. You know, nobody qualifies to be healed based upon their goodness, because otherwise none of us would ever get healed anytime, anywhere. Just as none of us qualify to be forgiven based on being good and holy and righteous. So here's 10 guys who come along and say, please be merciful and heal us. And Jesus says, done. Verse 14, go, show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So initially, they look around and, hey, we're the same. Well, you look the same to me. You still get the same horribly disfigured, pockmarked face, Fred. Yeah, John, yours is even as bad as it looked this morning. And he says, go to the priests. What are the priests going to say when we get there looking like this? But thankfully, there was some faith there, because they all turned around and headed off towards, you know, to see the priests. And as they went, as they took action, as they, in a sense, demonstrated some faith, but it obviously took some faith, because I always thought, no way. You know, I'm still as bad as ever. You're still as bad as ever. Let's forget it. Obviously, he's not being very merciful. But they went, and as they went, they were cleansed. Now, whether that took 10 minutes or half an hour or an hour and a half, it doesn't say. But it was not, in a sense, an instantaneous healing, as many were, like the last one we read. This one was a little bit slower than that. But as they went, they were cleansed, which is fantastic. All 10 of them. You know, nobody singled out as not being good enough, not holy enough, not righteous enough, not in the right family background. All 10, all of them, come to Jesus, the healer, all healed. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So one returned to give thanks, one of the 10, and notice that, you know, God is glorified by healing. You know, some people, I've not heard this myself with my own ears, but I've read about people sometimes say this sickness is for God's glory. Like I say, I've not actually heard people say that in my own hearing, but I'm familiar with the fact that some people out there do say things like, yes, well, you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, this is sickness, this illness, this terminal illness is really for God's glory. well, scripturally, you don't find that anywhere. What you find is healing brings God glory. So here this particular leper comes back and gives God glory, verse 15, with a loud voice, and gives Jesus thanks. And he was a Samaritan, one of the ones with the plebs, you know, the lower class, not the other nine who've disappeared now, cleansed, healed. But what are they? I can imagine they're pretty excited, like the first guy was, and maybe they've shot off home. I can understand that too, you know. But nonetheless, this man brought about your healing after 10, 15, 20, 30 years of being an outcast. You're cleansed, and this man, the Messiah, the Son of David, did that for you. Wouldn't you go back and thank him? That's what one man did, and Jesus answered, verse 17, and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Weren't there 10 of you? Where's the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So Jesus is wondering, you know, where's the other 9? Doesn't God deserve some thanks? Doesn't God deserve some glory? Because, you know, God is glorified by healing, not by sickness. But where are these guys? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, the King James Version says your faith has made you whole. And some people think that may imply that this particular leper might have had his flesh restored to, if you like, his original state, not just cleansed, but actually anything that's eaten away, if you like, filled back out and so on. That's not really clear. The Greek doesn't make it clear one way or t'other. But possibly, by coming back to Jesus, maybe he did get a little bit extra out of it. But certainly he had, gratitude. He came back, and really got to say that the other 9 guys, well, they're healed, and that's fine. But it's a bit of a poor show that they wouldn't come back and give thanks to Jesus. But then you think, I wonder how good we are at giving thanks to God for our blessings day by day. And do you? Do I go through the day and the week mumbling and grumbling about all the bad things that happen in our lives? The answer is probably yes, knowing human nature, including my own. But really, you know, we should be grateful to God. There is this little, you know, phrase, you know, an attitude of gratitude. And really, we can look here and think, what a terrible show, these 9 guys cleaning off like that. But then let's look in the mirror. You know, whether it's healing or anything else in our lives, which is a clear blessing from God, are we grateful? Are we thankful? Do we glorify God for what he does in our lives? Or take it all for granted, and the few things that don't work out quite perfectly, grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, why me? Oh, why God? So there's a lesson there for us. But interesting that all 10, there's no picking and choosing. God's not discriminating between, well, you can be healed but not you. That's not something you find in the scripture. We're in Luke, so let's turn to Luke 13 and read verses 10 to 17. Picking up in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. So here's a lady who's bent double. 18 years is obviously a pretty long time. If you think back 18 years ago, a lot of water under the bridge in the last 18 years for all of us, and this lady been bent double, which means, I guess, you know, she couldn't reach up into shelves in her house to reach things in the kitchen. Getting dressed, probably pretty awkward when you can't straighten your back. When you're walking down the street, you can't see very far because your head and eyes are bent right over towards, the pavement of the road. And of course, you don't look, particularly good, do you? I mean, you stand out in a crowd and everybody looks at you, you go sort of hobbling past. So really, quite a bad way for this lady, very unpleasant. And notice what's behind it. Remember we read earlier, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Well, here's an example. There's a spirit of infirmity that brought this about in this lady's life. A spirit, a demonic spirit of some sort, brought about her physical ailment. So it wasn't just rheumatism or arthritis or something of that nature. It might look like that, but there was a force behind it, a spirit of infirmity, a spirit of disease. But when Jesus saw her, verse 12, he called her to him and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and, notice, glorified God, because God gets glory from healing, not from continued sickness. Nobody was glorifying God for the preceding 18 years while she was bent over, twisted and double and so on. Although you can imagine, I guess, conversations in the synagogue, where people might say, "Well, sister, no doubt you're learning to be humble as God puts this disease upon you in his goodness. Oh, well, sister, this is a blessing in disguise. God knows that it'll develop character in you and patience and persistence." That's what people would have said, because that's what they say today. With some people who are ill, well, God could heal you if he wanted to, but he's left you in this state because he knows it's working to your eternal benefit. No, Jesus said, "Sister, you're loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately, verse 13, she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, angry, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days," because he had to use a religious voice here, "There are 6 days, brethren, on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." Which, of course, was a completely disgusting, hypocritical approach to take. And Jesus said so himself. The Lord answered him and said, "Why, you hypocrite, you pretender. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" So Jesus confirms Satan has bound this lady in this unfortunate, disease condition for nearly 2 decades. And of course, Jesus healed all who were oppressed of the devil. This lady's physical oppression had some sort of demonic content to it. And so Jesus said, "Really, you disgusting hypocrite, if there's any day of the week when a daughter of Abraham should be set free and liberated after 18 years of suffering physically, this of all days would be the greatest day for it." And so he really, told off that ruler of the synagogue. When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So quite sort of dramatic. And God is glorified by the healing. There's rejoicing from the healing. But, you think through your own mind, how easy is it sometimes for people to look at an illness or a disease and sort of start pointing towards God? Well, God's no doubt behind this. God must be behind this, because after all, Sister so-and-so is a very good lady and always done good things, and this lady here, for all we know, is a very good lady who did good things. But her illness, quite an awful one, was not God working in her life. It was Satan who had bound her, and Jesus came along and set her free. Look at Mark, chapter 5, my favorite chapter. And we were here last week, but obviously any excuse is good enough. Mark 5, and verses 25 to 34. We leave out for now Jairus and his little daughter, but look at the lady with the issue of blood, because it's a detailed story. So these individual scenarios where Jesus healed, one person, or like in the 10 lepers and so on, there's often some conversation, some insights. You can almost sort of imagine you're there in the scene, just looking at what's taking place and listening to the talk, and it gives you some quite good insights into Jesus the healer. So picking up here in verse 25, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." So, you know, that previous lady was 18 years bent over double. This lady here has got this problem with some sort of hemorrhage in her body for 12 years. Again, that's pretty long time. That's the thing that really, that's chronic. It's in your mind as well as your body that you just see yourself, you know, as a sick person. You've had this ailment, this illness for year after year. It's how you see yourself. It's how you imagine you are. And this lady, her mind would no doubt be very affected by this. 12 years, leaking blood. And of course, in that culture, issue of blood made you sort of ceremonially unclean, and therefore you ought to avoid other people and avoid crowds. If they found out you're around, they might start to shout accusations at you, so all very unpleasant. And she was also now broke, because whatever money she had, she had been off to see the best medics of the day, and they'd done all the usual stuff that medics do, and taken a lot of money off her, which medics will often do, and no insurance in those days, no Obamacare available for her, Affordable Care Act, which doesn't work, by the way. But she'd spent all the money she had, and now she was bust, and still sick, which is not uncommon. When she heard about Jesus, hadn't seen him at this stage, but she'd heard the stories, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and she'd heard lots of stories. She came behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, there's quite a lot, I guess, here in a sense, but she could have said, "Well, you know what? If it's God's will to heal me, I'll be healed. So I'll just sit here in my little apartment, and if it's God's will to heal me, and he knows I need healing, and I've prayed about it, then he'll sort of direct Jesus to come up my street and knock on my door, and I'll open the door, and he'll come in and heal me. So I'll just be passive and just wait and let God work everything out," which is sort of what people often, end up thinking. It's all up to God, and none of it's up to me. Well, now, this lady had faith, we can see, hopefully. But remember, James, the Lord's half-brother, said faith without works actually isn't really faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith in the language, the vocabulary of Greek and Hebrew is an active word. It's a doing word. It's like a verb. To believe, to have faith, is actually something that results in action. Faith without works is dead, lifeless. Or faith without corresponding actions is an alternative way of translating that. Faith without corresponding actions is a dead faith, a useless faith. Well, this lady wasn't there. She's taking corresponding actions. She's leaving the house quite brave, bearing in mind she's got an issue of blood. And she's going to find Jesus. She must have heard, I guess, he was in town. And when she finds him, he's surrounded by a crowd, but she says, "If I can just grab his garment, the hem of his garment, probably the tassels and things there, if I can just grab that, I will be healed." Now, that's a statement of faith. If I can touch his garments, I will be healed. Not maybe, possibly, who knows what God might do. If I do my part, he might do his part. She says, "I'm going to grab that garment. If I can get as far as that, I'm healed. Done." And of course, to get as far as Jesus, when there's a crowd around him, would be require a bit of pushing, a bit of shoving, and some people think she had to possibly even get on her hands and knees, because Jesus' garment would be sort of, the hem would be pretty low down. It's not like grabbing it around the shoulder. If Jesus' garment's a few inches off the ground, then she's probably going to end up on her hands and knees, pushing through the crowd and tripping people up. So I grab this garment, and as soon as she does it, what happened? Verse 29, "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." Pretty good. She took action. she demonstrated her faith. And Jesus, verse 30, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who did that? Who touched my clothes?" Now, again, this is an interesting story because Jesus did not look at this woman ahead of time, evaluate whether she was good enough, righteous enough, needy enough, holy enough, or anything enough.
He wasn't
really involved, other than the fact that suddenly he notices, hang on, the power, some power's just gone out of me. What happened there? So Jesus obviously sensed some sort of a flickering or reduction or whatever. Don't know how it works, but he thought some power has just ebbed out of my body there. And he turns around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciple said, sorry, you see the multitude of the crowd thronging you, you know, bumping into us, standing on our toes. They're all over the place. And you're asking, "Who touched me? What do you mean, Lord Jesus? Everybody's touching you." But Jesus meant touching me in a special way. Somebody's drawn power out of me. Now, who was that? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. And so Jesus, unless he's playing some sort of silly game here, Jesus does not know who's done this. Jesus is not God. You know, he's emptied himself of his divine powers. He's now looking around thinking, now somebody in this crowd has done something very special here. You know, they've reached out. And in some special way, they've taken power out of me. Now, who was that? What's this all about? And the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So your faith, not Jesus' faith, your faith, lady, your faith, lady, has made you well. You know, you've come to me without my knowledge, without my agreement, without my being involved in a sense. You've come to me and you've exerted faith, you've applied faith, and your faith, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You're healed. Now, if she'd stayed at home, I guess she would have died. Maybe 6 months later, a year later, you know, 12 years, issue of blood, getting worse and worse, broke, no more further treatment, which might have been a good thing, I suppose, but either way, she would have been dead, I guess, in a few months or a year or two. Hopefully now she lived another, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Because she took action. She went after Jesus, and she spoke her faith, and she received. And again, you know, Jesus wasn't trying to sort of pick and choose whom he might heal. If they come to him, if you come to him, you're qualified. Simple as that. Look at Mark chapter 2. And verses 1 to 12. Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. We said that lots of these healing miracles appear sometimes in more than one book, more than one gospel, and you can sort of read and get sometimes a little extra detail in one gospel that's not mentioned in another and so on. And this particular passage we look at in Luke as well in a moment, there's another sort of aspect there that's brought out. But reading Mark, first of all, and picking up the story in verse 1. Again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days. It was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Jesus preached and taught and healed. And here's a whole bunch of people cramming in the house, so much so that there's actually a whole bunch of people now outside the house, in the street, by the door, either trying to eavesdrop or, who knows, perhaps people are sort of whispering messages out. But anyway, it's pretty congested around there. And verse 3, there came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. So paralyzed, can't walk, he's being borne on a sort of litter or, you know, a bed. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they went home, because it was God's will they would have got through the crowd. Well, you know, a bit like the lady with the issue of blood, you know, she went out there And she pushed her way through the crowds, and she got as far as Jesus, and she grabbed his garments, and she said, if I can do that, I will be healed. She took action. It was a sort of a, you know, fairly assertive faith or an aggressive faith. Well, here these guys come along, and you know, some people have been, oh, sorry, Joel, you just can't get here today because crowds everywhere. The car park is full. There's no way. Let's go back home because, let's face it, Joel, if it was God's will for you to be healed, a red carpet would have rolled out, would have strolled right up, and you'd have been healed. Clearly, God wants you to suffer for your good. He's teaching you lessons, and, well, you know, c'est la vie, and gone home. Well, thankfully, they weren't from that particular church. And so it says, verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. This is, you know, creative. Let's climb up onto the roof of the building. I don't know whose idea that was, but obviously somebody's quite good ideas. And when they get up in the roof, you know, they're going to basically batter a hole in it. You know, take off all the bits and pieces, you know, the timbers and the clay and all the stuff that's up in the roofs of those sort of houses. And when they had broken through, right, broke through the roof. Wow. And this could have been Jesus' house. So it was in the house, and people think that might be the one that he actually owned in Capernaum. So Jesus is perhaps seated, you know, downstairs, and he's busy, you know, teaching to the people. And suddenly, you know, there's sort of strange sort of noise up there. And is it thunder? Didn't see any rain earlier, and more sort of noise. And was that an animal up on the roof? So I got a donkey up there or something. I can hear scrabbling noises, and suddenly, you know, some sort of plaster starts to fall down and sort of dust everywhere, and a shaft of light shines through the ceiling, and then a pair of eyes sort of looks through, and a big grin appears. Yeah, we got the right room, we got the right room. Then batter, 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 more ceiling falls in, and Jesus looking up, and everybody's probably desperately quiet, and moving to the back of the room, out of the way of all the plaster. And then it says they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. It was either, it's quite good, isn't it, really? A good example of people that aren't going to be easily denied. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Can you see faith?
Yep.
Well, not the actual faith, but faith without corresponding works is dead. And so you can see the works that demonstrate the faith. Now, clearly these guys, it's quite obvious, these guys have got faith. They're going to get this man in front of Jesus, you know, come hell or high water. And Jesus recognized, right, I can see faith at work here. The guy who's on the bed, he must have faith to go be lowered through the ceiling. His buddies have got faith. Wow, quite impressive. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes, you know, the religious leaders and experts were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what they said in their hearts. Didn't say it out loud. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? So in his spirit, Jesus picked up the sort of thoughts that were there, and says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, of course, actually, both are quite easy to say, but one of them is a bit easier to demonstrate as being, if you like, powerful and authoritative. If you say, your sins are forgiven you, brother, well, who can tell whether anything happened? You can't see sins disappearing, can you? So you could say that, and I don't know. Has he got the authority? Has he got the power? Did anything happen in the guy's heart? But to say, rise up, you paralyzed person, pick up your bed and, you know, and jog away. Now, if you can say that and that happens, that demonstrates that you've got considerable authority. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, wow, we never saw anything like this before. This is astonishing. And of course, it's quite possible that Jesus was forgiving physical sin too, which would neatly bring it all together. But either way, you know, Jesus demonstrates his power, and obviously he recognizes the faith of these men. And so this paralyzed man walks away. Again, nothing in here about Jesus, you know, saying you're good enough, because he actually starts off by saying your sins are forgiven. Now, he doesn't generally say that, so there's a possibility that Jesus knew this man's physical condition was because of, you know, some sin or sinfulness. And Jesus deals with that. Again, we can't tell too much. But let's turn to Luke 5, 17 to 26, which is Luke's version of that story, because there's one little piece missing. Luke 5, 17 to 26. Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And this is the part I wanted to bring out. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Them being obviously more than one, plural. And who knows how many people were in the house. It was obviously fairly congested with folk out in the street as well. I don't know how big the house was, but maybe there was 30 people inside, or 40, or 50. And some of those would be in any crowd. There's always somebody with a health problem, or two or three or four people. And it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Well, how many of them were healed? Do you know? Yeah, of course you do. We just read it. One. What happened? The power of the Lord was present to heal them, because Jesus doesn't appear to differentiate or discriminate. If you're there and you need healing, that's you qualified. The only thing you need to be healed is to need to be healed. Simple as that. So let's see what went wrong. Then behold, men brought in a bed, a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And this is where it goes wrong for them. Them who could have been healed. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this? Who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" See, this is where, you know, so often them there and some of us here lose out, because we reason rather than going with the Word of God and acknowledging Jesus as the healer, and that's the end of the story. We want to reason. Well, how can this happen? How could that happen? What about this? What about that? What about this other person over there? What about that person over there? What about that minister? What about... And really, there's no point trying to reason about the Word of God. It's not to be reasoned over. It's to be accepted, or if you're daft enough, rejected. But no point in reasoning about it. It's not going to change through your reasoning. Either it is the Word of God and it says whatever, or it's not. But these guys are too smart. And these guys, don't forget, were Pharisees. Pharisees are religious experts and teachers of the law, who are, again, religious experts. And the religion would have been, obviously, Judaism, the traditions of the fathers, the scriptures, the writings of Moses. So these are not atheists, they're not agnostics, these are people that see themselves as experts in the Word of God. Tithing on mint and cumin and anise, beating their breasts left, right and centre, you know, the whitest of white garments, their hands folded in a perfect attitude of prayer. These are the creme de la creme of religious society. Surely if all people are going to be healed, it would be them, because they are so good. So proper. And they could have been healed, because the power was there, it says, to heal them. Them Pharisees and them scribes and them others. But unfortunately, them lot blew it, because Jesus said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? You know, reasoning, debating, doubting, applying your hopelessly fallible human logic, which is easy to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, this is verse 24, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God, because you glorify God when you're healed, not when you're sick. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. So I guess they had seen strange things today. But you know, you and I need to watch out for not trying to reason our way around the Word of God. That's a tricky thing to do, and not really a very good idea. God's Word is God's Word. And Scripture says, let God be true, and every man a liar. If you want to dispute the Word of God, you'll be in the latter category. And me too, of course, if I do that. Any of us that disputes the Word of God are in category B, known as liars, and reasoning ourselves out of God's blessings. It's not God's fault. You know, God makes it plain, and we blow it. Right, let's turn to John 9. This is probably the last one I'll get to today. Hopefully finish this one, but it's the entire chapter of John 9. So I might struggle a wee bit, in which case we'll pick up here next week. Because it's quite an interesting healing, causes quite a few problems with people who reason themselves out of God's blessings. So John 9, starting in verse 1, and I'm not sure how far we'll get today. I might get most of the way through it. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Oh, by the way, just notice verse 59 of the previous chapter. Then they took up stones to throw at him, Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Point is there that Jesus is actually in the run at this stage, because they're after him, to sort of stone him and beat him up. Not uncommon, but even in the midst of running off from people and perhaps in some jeopardy from, you know, the crowd of Jewish leaders, Jesus has still got time to say, hey, oh, situation here, we can heal this man. So, an interesting little aside there. Verse 1, now as Jesus passed by from running off from the crowd, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Because, you know, quite a few people are born with birth defects, sometimes, you know, missing fingers or a sort of leg problem or a hip problem. In this particular case, the man's born blind. Pretty unfortunate for his mum and dad, who have a little blind baby, and this blind baby's going to grow up as a young child, as a teenager, never able to go play any sports, probably can't go swimming, never seen a butterfly or a bird, or can't see the family dog, never seen a sort of cow or a camel. Can't work, can't do a job if you're blind, not in these days, I'm sure. So you're ending up as essentially a beggar, because, you know, he's now whatever age he is. Don't think it says, but I'm guessing he's probably, you know, 30, 40-ish, something like that. And the disciples say, oh, Master, look at this blind person here. Do you think it was him who sinned? Or was his parents who sinned? Who sinned, do you think, Jesus? And this was, I think, sort of Jewish cultural view that if you're born with a defect, somebody sinned. It might be your parents. I don't really follow how the Jews could think you could sin in the womb, but apparently they did. So you might have been a sort of sinful embryo, sinning a fetus or something. But anyway, I think that's daft. But they thought, well, surely somebody sinned here. Jesus, yes. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. So, no, guys, you're wrong. No sin from the man himself or the parents. And I suppose I'd put in there, it's just unfortunately that in a fallen world, a corrupt world that doesn't run God's way any longer, you know, some unfortunate things happen. But don't blame the man. And don't point the finger at his parents. It's nothing to do with any of those. Now, here's where it gets slightly cockeyed with many people, because reading verse 3, this is how they sort of read it. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Meaning, as they interpret it, God did it.
Oh, and someone
you know, God made him blind at birth so that God could heal him, thus showing God's kindness and loving goodness, that God would blind him through all of his childhood years and his teenage years and his adult years and leave him a poverty-stricken beggar, blind, so that he could heal him. What sort of rationale comes to that idea? But that's how they sort of read sort of verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but implied he was born this way, that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, this is just nonsense. The man was born blind because in this world we live in, defects happen. It's nobody who sinned, other than, if you like, the general sinful world we live in. This man wasn't born blind by God's sovereign choice so that he could later on heal him and bring Jesus some sort of rather tarnished glory. Didn't need to do that. There's plenty of straightforward illnesses and diseases that Jesus has already healed. Plus walking in water and raising the dead. Doesn't need to make a man blind and leave him in such a horrible condition for decades just to get some, glory. Other translations bring out that the punctuation here either conceals or slightly better reveals the truth. The CEV version, Contemporary English version, CEV, it reads as follows. Jesus' disciples asked, "Teacher, why was this man born blind? Was it because he or his parents sinned?" "No, it wasn't," Jesus answered. "But because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. As long as it is day, we must do what the one who sent me wants me to do, which is to heal people who are in a bad way." And that's, of course, what Jesus is about to do. So he says, "No, it wasn't," Jesus answered. "But because of his blindness, you will see God work a miracle." The George Lamsa version, "Neither did he sin nor his parents." That's the question they asked Jesus. Did this man sin? Did his parents? The answer is no, neither.
Full stop.
That's the end of Jesus' discussion. Then he says, "I'm going to heal him." So the Lamsa translation, "Neither did he sin nor his parents."
Full stop,
period, end of question. "But that the works of God might be seen in him, I must do the works of him who sent me while it is day." So Jesus is not saying anything about God did this because he looked down through the passage of time and knew this would give me an opportunity to be a hero. Yeah, come on. So verse 5, we just read verse 6. "When Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva." Jesus spat? Ooh, how unhygienic. "And made clay with his spit." Ooh. "And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay." Somebody, I think, said somewhere they thought he might have actually made a little ball of and put it into perhaps a hollow where the man's eyes were. Don't think it quite says that, but anyway, he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing, which is pretty good. But you can, I think, perceive there's some faith on the part of this blind man, because, first of all, he's blind. He's no idea who's talking to him or what's happening around him. All he knows is there's some conversation, and I guess Jesus says something to him. And then Jesus spits in the soil, makes a little muddy ball, spreads it with this guy's eyes and rubs it for a while. And you might have thought, what is going on here? Why is this man rubbing spitty mud on my face? What's this going on? I'm being abused. Call the police. And then Jesus says, you need to go and find the pool of Siloam, the pool of scent, and go and wash your face when you get there. Now, the man could say, what a load of baloney, Call somebody to wipe this grotty stuff off my eyes, off my face. But the man didn't. So it takes faith, I think, to get up and say, okay, point me in the direction of the pool of Siloam. And off he goes with his white stick, you know, wobbling along and saying, is it round the next corner? Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, ma'am. Excuse me, whoever you are in front of me. Am I near the Pool of Siloam yet? And it might have taken him a while. And people are saying, excuse me, buddy, is that mud you got on your face? Do you want me to help you wipe it off? So it takes him, I think it's about half a mile from where this took place to the Pool of Siloam. But if you're blind, go through crowds of people, that might take you, what, half an hour to get there, perhaps? But he goes and he washes in the Pool of Siloam and he came back seeing. Wow. And he was born blind. A man born blind can see, and he's aged whatever age he is, I don't know, 25, 20, 40, quite something. Verse 8, therefore the neighbours and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Which is all you could do as a blind person. Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. He said, I am he. That's me. Therefore they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus, so he clearly knew his name, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, which takes a bit of faith, I think, and I received sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he said, well, I don't know, because obviously he was blind before. Wouldn't know what Jesus looked like, would he? Wouldn't know where he got to, would he? They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. He said to them, well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And their, of course, precious opinion. Others said, hang on, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews, this is the Jewish leaders, I mean, obviously everybody is a Jew. The man is a Jew, Jesus is a Jew, the apostles are Jews. When it says the Jews, it means really the Jewish leadership. But the Jewish leadership did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who'd received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Well, then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, well, he's definitely our son. He was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. He's an adult. He's mature. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews or the Jewish leadership, for the Jewish leadership had it agreed already. If anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue or excommunicated. Therefore his parents said, well, he's of age. Ask him. And of course, it's probably bad news in those days if you were excommunicated from the fellowship. I think most of us today know something about that. If you're around the various, you know, WCGs or RCGs or PCGs or sundry other CGs, you know that being, marked and disfellowshipped can cause an awful lot of problems. And we've experienced some of that, I guess, many of us. And so no different in these days that, wow, if we're even seen to be a hint of approving of this man Jesus, we're going to be tossed out of the fellowship and left on our own and terrible, terrible, terrible. So they're really quite frightened, even though they should have been, you know, doing somersaults because their son, who was born blind, could now see, could get a job, could get married, who knows? Anyway, we're running out of time, so I guess I better stop halfway through the story, but that's quite a good story. We'll finish that one next week and then look at a few more other illustrations of Jesus the healer in his personal ministry of healing and see what you and I can learn to our benefit today. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.